Have you accepted, and I would say, do you live out of the fact that Jesus Christ, his victory is total? When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished."
Proclaiming God's love and truth for you and your family. Wonder Lake Bible Church.
Well, folks, sometimes deciphering the meaning of the words of another human being can sometimes be a tricky proposition, can it? Well, he said this, but does it mean that? Or she said that, but does it really mean this? Other times, though, the meaning is perfectly clear. And we may even be a little surprised sometimes if we're saying something and the person just doesn't seem to be following or get it. And we even have a little expression. I have to admit, I like this little expression. We even have a little expression for that situation that has crept into our language. And it's this. It says, "Just what part of blank don't you understand?" Right? All right, well, are you going to go out with us? No. You're not going? No. You're not going to go out with us? At which point you might reply, "Just what part of no don't you understand?" Right? Well, there's a humorous side of this. Some of you know that, yes, I am a bit of a science geek. And you know I love science and space. Yeah. I had an opportunity to go down to NASA a few years back. Was there, of course, I could have spent a year there, and some of you are just rolling your eyes, and I know who you are. I see you back there, Donna. But I could spend a long, long time there. And, of course, you have to go through the gift shop, right? You have to have something there. So I saw this mug, and I loved it here, and I thought, this is great. So this is my favorite mug that I like to use here all the time. It's a humorous take on that "just what part of don't you understand?" And I know you can't see it. I wish I could have put it up on there. But it says, "Just what part of..." And then it has all these formulas that are used in rocket science, you know. "Just what part of don't you understand?" Right? So, anyway, well, that's a somewhat humorous side of that. Now, we may chuckle a little bit at that and sometimes our miscommunications. But I want to talk to you for a little bit this morning about a very serious matter that we all need to understand. And that is, if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, then you need to understand this. But I would even say this, if you have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sin, you still need to understand this. And if you have been a follower of Christ for 1 year, you need to understand this. Or if you have been a follower of Christ for 50 years or longer, you need to understand this. What do I need to understand, you ask? Well, it is this. When Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant what? It is finished. You know, there's nothing we can do to earn God's forgiveness. There is nothing that we can do to be worthy of his mercy and his grace. There is nothing that we can do to add to his forgiveness. And there's also nothing we can do to subtract from his forgiveness. That God's forgiveness is total, complete, all of our sin. And his forgiveness is for all time and eternity. His forgiveness is for you, and it is received once and for all by faith. So when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." I've been looking in the Gospel of Matthew at the sacrifice of the Messiah, and we've looked at these final days, these last days of his earthly life and ministry, that final night, as he shared that Last Supper with the disciples, as he struggled in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, as he was arrested as he went before these religious and political figures on trial, his religious trials, his civil trials. And that brings us then today to Matthew's account of the crucifixion of the Messiah, the crucifixion of the Messiah. If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 27, and we are going to start with verse 27 today. Jesus has undergone trial. He was found, even though he was innocent, Pilate has given him over to be crucified. The soldiers have taken him, and they have flogged him. They have beaten him. And then Matthew picks up with the story by saying this: "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the governor's headquarters, and they gathered the whole battalion before him. And they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on his head and put a reed in his right hand. And kneeling before him, they mocked him, saying, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they spit on him and took the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the robe and put his own clothes on him and led him away to crucify him." So this first part we see is the mockery of the Messiah. Now Jesus had been brutally scourged by the Roman soldiers. If you know anything about this, you know how horrible that was and how sometimes prisoners would die simply from that, when they would take that whip and embedded with little metal pieces there and whip them. Sometimes some did not even survive that. But he'd been scourged by them. He was mocked and humiliated as they spit on him and they taunted him. Now, as far as the Romans were concerned, as far as these soldiers were concerned, what was the charge against Jesus? Why was he being crucified? Why were they doing this to him? Well, as far as these soldiers were concerned, it was insurrection or rebellion, that he was the King of the Jews who was going to lead a rebellion against Rome. That was the excuse that the religious leaders used to try to get Pilate to have Jesus put to death. Now, was it true that he was and is the King of the Jews? Yes, he was and he is. But was he plotting an insurrection against Roman rule? No, he wasn't. So this charge of insurrection, that was not true. But then none of the charges against him were true, were they? But the soldiers then, they say, well, here's this King of the Jew. He's going to lead a rebellion against him. Let's have a little fun with him. So they decide then to give this King of the Jews a mock coronation ceremony by giving him this robe and this crown of thorns and this reed that would serve as his scepter. Matthew goes on to tell us then, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. And when they came to a place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull, they offered him wine to drink, mixed with gall. But when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. And then they sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." And then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests with the scribes and elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him." he trusts in God. Let God deliver him now if he desires him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. Now Jesus had been weakened by the scourging, and he could not carry that crossbeam himself. You know, oftentimes in movies or pictures we see, we picture this idea of Jesus, he's carrying the cross like this, and he's carrying it through the streets. And it's possible that could have been, but more likely what it was is he was carrying a single beam, a cross beam, because the Romans, we ought not to think of crucifixion as a rare thing. They did this all of the time, and so sometimes they would actually have the vertical beam already in place. So it was convenient then when you were going to crucify someone, you just had to add the cross beam to the vertical beam that was already in place on the ground. So there were different types of crosses that were used, different procedures, but I think you all know the procedure that was involved here, how awful it was, just the physical experience of it to go with that. You know how his hands, more accurately his wrists, were nailed to that crossbeam, how his feet were put together and nailed then to the vertical beam. You know then how he was mocked, how he was spit upon, how not only the passers-by reviled him, but then he's also his accusers, those religious leaders and rulers, how they were there too at the cross and how they mocked him. But Jesus, so weakened by the scourging then, could not even carry that crossbeam. And Roman law said if a soldier told you to carry something, you had to do it. And they could force you to do it by law, to carry something for up to a mile. So here the soldiers see this, they say Jesus struggling with it, and they get this man named Simon of Cyrene, to carry that crossbeam for him. Jesus arrives at the place of Golgotha, the place of the skull. And it's a little detail there we might easily miss. But you notice it says that he was offered wine to drink mixed with gall. What was that? Well, sometimes the Romans did not have a lot of mercy, but sometimes they would give a little mercy. They would give these prisoners a wine with gall, which was it was a mild anesthetic that would help them to endure the pain. And so Jesus was given this, but he refused this. Why did Jesus refuse this little anesthetic to help deal with the pain? Why do you suppose he did that? Well, I think he did that because he wanted to have full control of his faculties. Remember, he was human. He was every bit as human as you and me. He was God, yes, but he was human. He had a human body, a human spirit. And he did not want that to affect his mind, his mental processing, with all that he was already going through. He did not want that to affect it. As well as this, I think the simple fact is this, is that Jesus was there to bear the full pain, everything that was involved in this for you and for me. So he refused that. It's interesting to note, too, that the Gospels do not elaborate on the process of crucifixion. They simply say he was crucified. And if we had lived at that time, we would know exactly what that meant. As he was on the cross, the scripture tells us that the soldiers then divided his garments. These were the only material things of value that Jesus had, these simple garments. So they cast lots. It was like throwing dice, a little gambling game, if you will, in order to receive this only thing of value, material value, that Jesus had. We see then, too, in Matthew's account here, that Jesus was crucified along with two others. They were, Scripture calls them robbers. They were probably violent robbers. It says they were crucified alongside of him, one on the right and one on his left. And here, even they were insulted. Imagine that, with everything that Jesus has been through, physically, most importantly, though, spiritually, what he was about to endure. All this mocking. And now here he is on the cross, and there to his right and his left, here are two others who are also being crucified, and even they are mocking him. Did Jesus have the power to come down from that cross? Absolutely, right? It's like, is that the old hymn says what? That he could have called 10,000 angels, right? But he didn't do that. Have you ever felt that when someone thinks something about you or is saying something about you that you know is not true, but for whatever reason, you cannot say anything about it, and they're coming after you with it? Do you think that was difficult for Jesus to endure, that mockery? I think in his human spirit it was. But there he was. Remember that it says what Jesus says, the word says what? He was tempted in every way, just as we are. Every way, just as we are, but yet he was without sin. So they are ridiculing him. And he, knowing full well the truth about himself and what he could do, but refusing to do it. Why? Because he knew he had something far more important to do than to relieve himself of the pain of that cross. So here are these two robbers. Even they are mocking him. But as you know, no one gospel tells us everything, the full story of Jesus. In fact, John tells us that you couldn't even write, the world could not contain the number of books that could be written about Jesus and what he said and what he did. But we do know from the Gospel of Luke that one of those robbers later had a change of heart, a change of mind. And you know what I think when it happened is when one of those robbers saw how Jesus was responding to what was happening to him. And maybe it was that moment when Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Maybe that started something in that man's heart and mind. Even as he himself is hanging on a cross, being crucified, he sees him and he recognizes he really is the Son of God. And remember, what does he say to him? He says, what? "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, what grace? Even as he is being crucified, he says to him what? "Today, I assure you what? You will be with me," where? "In paradise." I think when Jesus struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember there he had prayed just hours before. He knew this moment was coming. And he was struggling in prayer. And he prayed not once, not twice, but three times. He said, what was his prayer there? "If this cup may pass from me, may it be so, but if not, nevertheless," what? "Not what I will, but you will. Your will be done." I think that was not, Jesus was not praying to avoid the physical pain and agony, or even the emotional agony of what he was about to endure on the cross. He was not praying to avoid that, or if there was some other way. He was talking about what we're going to read about next. The cup is the wrath of God against sin. When he knew that the sin of the world, your sin and mine, was going to be placed on him. And he was going to suffer for it. Endure the wrath of God for my sin and yours. And that was that part of him that in his humanity cried out to his Father and said, if there's another way. But nevertheless, not what I will, but your will be done. And now we come to that moment that is the cup. This is the cup. It says, now from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed to give him a drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And the earth shook and the rocks were split. The tombs also were opened. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. And when the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. There were also many women there, looking on from a distance, who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, you know, the day began at 6 a.m. for them, so the sixth hour we would call noon. The ninth hour was 3 p.m. So from noon to 3 p.m., there was darkness that came over the land. And I believe that this was when Jesus bore the sin of the world. These were the hours of redemption. And in a moment of time, the eternal Son of God bore the eternal wrath of God. The darkness over the land, they're indicating the judgment of God. And as he is bearing that, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? That for the first time ever and the only time, that intimate fellowship with God, the Father, his Father, was disrupted, was broken. And instead of that love, there was what? Judgment, punishment for sin. For his sin, no. He knew no sin. For mine, for yours. Matthew tells us that before Jesus gave up his spirit, and by the way, Jesus was in full control through this all, wasn't he? Even including the moment of his death, that when he died, he, as an act of his will, gave up or yielded his spirit. He committed his spirit to the Father. But Matthew tells us that before Jesus did that, he cried out with a loud voice. And if we read the Gospel of John, John tells us what he said when he cried out with that loud voice. John tells us, what did he cry? What did he say? It was three words. What were they? It is finished. It is finished. That is, the work of redemption was complete. Scripture tells us there that at that time then, as that happened, that thick, heavy temple curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place was torn, was ripped from top to bottom. As you know, the temple was a physical representation or manifestation of the presence of God on earth with his people. Now, God is present everywhere. isn't he? But there is a sense in which his presence is localized. It's a special presence. And that was found in the temple. And if you remember the outline or the outlay of the temple, you would walk into the temple. There were various sections to it. The inside of the temple there was called what? The holy place. We had various elements of furniture signifying, representing different aspects of God's redemption. But then there was that one special place called the most holy place or the holy of holies. And only one person was allowed to ever go in there. What? The high priest. Only once per year. And only then after following very explicit, clear instructions. And it was even true then, too, that before that high priest would even go in there, they would tie a rope around his leg as he went in there, because he knew that if he went in there, if God struck him dead, do you want to go in there to go get the body? So they would have the rope to pull him out. So what was that most holy place, the Holy of Holies? That was that special, that was the presence of God in a powerful, powerful sense. What we would call the throne room of God, like the throne, it was a representation of the throne of heaven. But Scripture says now, because of Jesus Christ, through him, that curtain, that wall of separation has been torn, it's been ripped. So meaning what? You and I can do what? Go directly into the very throne room of God. Hebrews says, in fact, we can go in there, what, cowering and hoping God isn't going to strike us down? But no, we can do what? Go how? Boldly. Because Jesus bore our sin, because our redemption is in him, that wall of separation, that curtain was ripped. How? From top to bottom. You think that's significant? Absolutely. Came from heaven. It started, the initiative was on the heaven side, wasn't it? Matthew also records a detail that only he mentions, but it says that there were tombs of the saints, dead men and women of faith, how they were raised, their bodies were raised. And there's been some debate, well, were they just restored to like a mortal kind of life, or were their bodies actually physically resurrected? Were these resurrection bodies? We won't go into all of the arguments on that back and forth there. My answer to that is, I don't know. I don't know. But here's what I do know, is what I think that is doing, is why is Matthew telling us that? Is because I think it is a picture of the resurrection that we, that the saints of all time, will share in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his victory over sin and death. Now that Roman centurion, he sees all of this, and what is his response? Truly, this was the Son of God. Matthew tells us when it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. And Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. And the next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' And the last fraud will be worse than the first." And Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So Jesus was buried in a borrowed tomb. It was borrowed because, after all, he only needed it for a few days, right? And because he was crucified on a Friday, shortly before sundown, when the beginning of Sabbath, there was no time, there was no time for formal burial arrangements. So it was done, so when his body was taken down, it was just a temporary measure. It was quickly prepared so that they could put the body into the tomb before the Sabbath began at sundown. Isn't it interesting here now how the enemies of Jesus bring up a point that seems to have escaped Jesus' own disciples? You know what I'm talking about? Jesus had said to them, not once, but on numerous occasions, Jesus said what? He said that he was going to be rejected, that he was going to be crucified, and then that's the end, right? No, that he would die, and then what? After 3 days, he would rise. And isn't it interesting that it's even the enemies of Jesus knew this, and even they were concerned then about this. Not that they really thought that he was going to rise, but they thought what? Well, his disciples could take advantage of this. Now, you and I know the story. Do you think his disciples were really plotting to, no, but Jesus said, let's go steal it. No, they'd all turn tail and run, hadn't they? If they had even remembered what Jesus had said, they certainly weren't really believing it, were they? Even when they were told 3 days later he is risen, they're, wah, come on, right? I'm glad none of us are like that, that we just believe everything God says and never question it, right? So here, yeah, they were aware that Jesus said he would rise again. And they wanted to make sure that no funny business here. So they make arrangements with the Roman governor Pilate to make sure that the tomb was made as secure as it could as humanly possible. See, that's the problem. The tomb was only humanly secure, wasn't it? Because no one and no thing would be able to hold Jesus in that tomb. Amen? And you think, you know, I know that story. I've heard this story. But what does this have to do with me right now? How does this apply in my life right now? Well, I want to remind you again what we said when we started. Remember, when Jesus said, it is finished, he meant, it is finished. It is finished. Well, I know that. So you mean all my sin, all of my sin, past, present, and future, it's all forgiven. I know. I'm righteous and holy before God. I know. But I wonder if maybe some of you are like me. Let me ask you this question here, this one question. Have you accepted, and I would say, do you live out of the fact that Jesus Christ, his victory is total? His victory over your sin and mine is total. Now, here's why I ask that. Has anyone here ever, at times, maybe struggled a little bit with guilt over past sins? Anyone? Has anyone here ever struggled maybe with some, what we would call besetting sins, sins that just seem to keep coming back? You know what? I've struggled with some guilt over past sins. I've struggled with some besetting sins. And you know what? I've struggled too with not just that, but even guilt over maybe things that I should be doing but aren't. Or should have done but didn't. Even good things that I should be doing and I haven't for whatever reason. And even though you know your sin is forgiven, you know you're accepted in Christ, his victory is total, it still haunts. And that's why I want to end then by reading this story that I found very powerful. I know a number of people have. It's a pastor and an author named Joshua Harris. And he recounts the true story, a true story of a dream that he once had as a young man that illustrates for us the total victory of Jesus over all of our sin. The story is simply called The Room, and as Harris describes it, it touches on universal themes of guilt and redemption. How does a person find forgiveness for the wrong that he or she has committed, or the good that he or she has left undone? Is our past something that we can leave behind or forget? And how can any of us know true forgiveness from a God who is holy and just? He writes this: "In that place between wakefulness and dreams, I found myself in the room. There were no distinguishing features save for the one wall covered with small index card files. They were like the ones in libraries that list titles by author or subject in alphabetical order. But these files, which stretched from floor to ceiling and seemingly endlessly in either direction, had very different headings. As I drew near the wall of files, the first to catch my attention was one that read, 'People I have liked.' I opened it and began flipping through the cards, and I quickly shut it, shocked to realize that I recognized the names written on each one. And then, without being told, I knew exactly where I was. This lifeless room with its small files was a crude catalog system for my life. Here were written the actions of my every moment, big and small, in a detail my memory couldn't match. A sense of wonder and curiosity, coupled with horror, stirred within me as I began randomly opening files and exploring their content. Some brought joy and sweet memories. Others, a sense of shame and regret so intense that I'd look over my shoulder to see if anyone was watching. A file named Friends was next to one marked, 'Friends I Have Betrayed.' The titles ranged from the mundane to the outright weird. Books I have read, lies I have told, comfort I have given, jokes I have laughed at. Some were almost hilarious in their exactness, things I've yelled at my brothers. Others I couldn't laugh at, things I have done in my anger, things I have muttered under my breath. I never ceased to be surprised by the contents. Often there were many more cards than I expected, sometimes fewer than I hoped. I was overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life I had lived. Could it be possible that I had the time in my 20 years to write each of these thousands or even millions of cards? But each card confirmed this truth. Each was written in my own handwriting, each signed with my signature. When I pulled out the file marked Songs I Have Listened To, I realized the files grew to contain their contents. The cards were packed tightly, and yet after 2 or 3 yards, I hadn't found the end of the file. I shut it, shamed not so much by the quality of music, but more by the vast amount of time I knew that file represented. When I came to a file marked Lustful Thoughts, I felt a chill run through my body. I pulled the file out only an inch, not willing to test its size, and drew out a card. I shuddered at its detailed content. I felt sick to think that such a moment had been recorded, and an almost animal rage broke on me. One thought dominated my mind. No one must ever see these cards. No one must ever see this room. I have to destroy them. And in an insane frenzy, I yanked the file out. Its size didn't matter now. I had to empty it and burn the cards. But as I took it at one end and began pounding it on the floor, I could not dislodge a single card. I became desperate and pulled out a card, only to find it as strong as steel when I tried to tear it. Defeated and utterly helpless, I returned the file to its slot. and leaning my forehead against the wall, I let out a long, self-pitying sigh. And then I saw it. The title bore, "People I Shared the Gospel With." The handle was brighter than those around it, newer, almost unused. I pulled on its handle, and a small box, not more than 3 inches long, fell into my hands. I could count the cards it contained on one hand. And then the tears came. I began to weep, sobs so deep that the hurt started in my stomach and shook through me. I fell on my knees and cried. I cried out of shame, from the overwhelming shame of it all. The rows of file shelves swirled in my tear-filled eyes. No one must ever, ever know of this room. I must lock it up and hide the key. But then as I pushed away the tears, I saw him. No, please, not him, not here, anyone but Jesus. And I watched helplessly as he began to open the files and read the cards, and I couldn't bear to watch his response. And in the moments I could bring myself to look at his face, I saw a sorrow deeper than my own. He seemed to intuitively go to the worst boxes. Why did he have to read every one? Finally, he turned and looked at me from across the room. He looked at me with pity in his eyes, but this was a pity that didn't anger me. I dropped my head, covered my face with my hands, and began to cry again. He walked over and put his arm around me. He could have said so many things, but he didn't say a word. He just cried with me. And then he got up and walked back to the wall of files, and starting at one end of the room, he took out a file and one by one began to sign his name over mine on each card. "No!" I shouted, rushing to him. All I could find to say was "no, no," as I pulled the card from him. His name shouldn't be on these cards. But there it was, written in red, so rich, so dark, so alive. The name of Jesus covered mine. It was written with his blood. And he gently took the card back, and he smiled a sad smile and began to sign the cards. I don't think I'll ever understand how he did it so quickly. But the next instant, it seemed, I heard him close the last file and walk back to my side. And he placed his hand on my shoulder and said, "It is finished." I stood up, and he led me out of the room. There was no lock on its door because there were still cards to be written. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that when Jesus said, "It is finished," he meant, "It is finished." That his victory over our sin, his victory over sin and death is absolute. It is total. It is complete. It is for all time. And we thank you, Lord, that through faith in him, we are united with him in that total and complete for all time and eternity victory. Thank you, God, that there is nothing, there is no sin, there is no memory, there is nothing, Lord, that is stronger than the blood of Jesus Christ. That his blood has fully forgiven and cleansed us. And that we now stand before you, holy and righteous and just, with the very righteousness of Jesus himself. All this, Lord, a gift given to us by faith. So, Lord, I pray, Lord, for anyone now who maybe is struggling with guilt over something they said, something they did, struggling, Lord, with some besetting sin, struggling, Lord, maybe with the fact that they know they have not done things they should do. Thank you, Lord, that the blood of Jesus has covered it all and that we stand before you righteous, holy, fully justified, fully accepted, fully loved in the beloved. Give us then now, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, create within us, Lord, a burning, holy desire now to go out, not to do good works to try to pay back or earn faith, but no, Lord, to do good works because you are infinitely worthy because of what you have done for us. Empower us by your Holy Spirit now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.